Christ be preached, that he rose from the dead? How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now I began reading there at the 12th verse. Well, simply because, whether right or wrong, it has become the custom in the Christian church not to have an unusually long reading. My reading was already longer than usual. I still am not quite happy in my mind that I didn't read the whole chapter to you. But let me read a bit of the early portion leading up to the 12th verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that's to say, the chief thing he says in my preaching when I came to you was this, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Then he puts his question. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, now, my friends, I think we'll all agree about one thing at any rate before we go any further, that this is one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible, unless it is indeed actually the greatest of all. It's grand, isn't it, as literature? Even if you're not a Christian, you must have appreciated this chapter. It's a magnificent piece of literature, with its glory and beauty of language, the balance of its phrasing. And then you must agree that it is amazing and quite astonishing as a bit of reasoning and of argumentation. You notice the logic, you notice the way he handles his material and presents his case. But over and above all that, it is great and extraordinary as an exposition of vital Christian doctrine, and in particular, the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, what is this doctrine of the resurrection? Well, it is the preaching, as he reminds them there at the very beginning of the chapter, that the Christ who died for our sins on the Good Friday was also buried, but that he also rose again the third day. Now, when he says that, he means that he rose literally in the body. The whole argument of the whole chapter, as you see, is that Christ rose in the body. That the body that was dying on the cross, and that did die, and that was buried, that that very body rose. That our Lord literally rose physically in the body. And as he says, manifested himself to certain chosen witnesses and then later ascended into heaven. Now that is the New Testament doctrine of the resurrection. Not merely that our Lord goes on existing, but that he literally rose in the body. The whole emphasis, as I say, is upon the body. Now, why did the apostle ever write the chapter? And of course, we've already given the answer by selecting the 12th verse as our peculiar text. He wrote the chapter because of the situation that had arisen in the church of Corinth. The church had been established, as he reminds them, by his preaching. Men and women had heard this message, which he delivered at the beginning, with this prominence to the death of Christ and burial and resurrection, and they had entered joyfully into the Christian church and were members of the church. But after the departure of the great apostle, other people had come along and had begun to say that there was no such thing as resurrection. They said, this apostle Paul, so-called, he taught you that you are all going to rise, that death isn't the end, but that you're all going to rise in the body and appear before God in judgment and then go on to your eternity. They said, this is all wrong. There's no such thing as resurrection. No, they said, death is the end. And that when a man dies, well, that's the end of the story, and that there's no more to it. You see, there's nothing new in that. Some people think that the hallmark of modernity is to deny the resurrection and all the miraculous supernatural elements. They think that is the peculiar thing about the men of 1964. All the fools who lived before him, they believed the Bible and its teaching, but modern men, grown up, come of age, learned, scientific, he knows. My dear friend, there were people saying things like that nearly 2,000 years ago. That's why the apostle had to write this great chapter. And therefore its argument is as relevant tonight as it was when he first wrote it. But now here is the question. Does this matter? Does it matter whether you believe in the resurrection or not? Let me go further. Does any Christian doctrine matter? I'm putting my question like that in its modern form for this reason, that the whole tendency today is to say that doctrine doesn't matter at all. You can scarcely pick up a paper. I mean by that even secular papers, but that you'll somewhere or other find this idea in it. It's in the learned weekly journals and so on. The whole idea today is this, that nothing matters but conduct and behavior and practice. And that the Christian teaching is very good in this respect, that the Christian ethic, the Christian moral teaching is one of the best that the world has ever known, not the only one, but one of the best, and therefore it's right to pay some attention to it. But they say, for heaven's sake, get rid of all that doctrine that's attached to it. All this about Jesus of Nazareth, the wonderful teacher, being the Son of God, and that there was a miracle when he was born, the virgin birth. Get rid of all that nonsense and his miracles and the fact that he rose from the grave. Get rid of all that nonsense. Stick to the ethic and the morality, but don't ask us to believe the doctrines. Doctrines don't matter. Indeed, they're a hindrance and an incubus. Let's all get on with the matter of practical life and living. Doctrine doesn't matter at all. Now, that's the tendency today. And unfortunately, it's not only the tendency outside the church, but inside the church. That's the modern teaching, that doctrines don't matter. It doesn't matter whether a man believes in the literal physical resurrection or not, as long as he's trying to live a good life and imitating the example of Jesus. Now, there's the question that is before us. Now, the whole point of this great chapter of 58 verses is just to give the lie direct to this modern teaching. And it's especially concerned to show that this antithesis which is being made between doctrine and practice is utterly unreal. Indeed, the apostle's whole point is to show that doctrine and life and living are inextricably bound together and are utterly interdependent. He puts it in a very notable and in a very striking phrase. Here is his phrase. Be not deceived, he says, in the 33rd verse. Evil communications corrupt good manners. He means by that, accepting wrong teaching, false conversation, false ideas, evil communications corrupt good manners. He said you can't divorce teaching from life. You can't separate doctrine from ethic and from morality. Now, that's the great argument of the whole chapter. He says this is one of the consequences of this. And it's not only the great argument of this chapter, it is the argument of the whole of the Bible. This same apostle puts it in a very striking manner in his first chapter of his epistle to the Romans, where he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. You notice how he puts it? Ungodliness always leads to unrighteousness. Now, I come back to this because it seems to me that this is of the very essence of the modern problem. All thinking, intelligent men are concerned about the state of society. It isn't only the Christian who is concerned about the state of society. Any man who has any sense of responsibility, any social sense, any civic sense, must be alarmed at the state and condition of affairs in this country and in the whole world. But you see, the fatal error is this, that they will persist in thinking that you can get good social order, that you can get ethical and moral conduct and behavior apart from godliness. Now, the whole message of the Bible is just to say that that's impossible. That all man's troubles eventuate from the fact that he's got into the wrong relationship with God, and that he will never be right in his life and living until first he is right with God. It's the message of the Bible right from the beginning to the very end. Now, here it is, I say, put in a very summary, succinct manner by the great apostle in this tremendous chapter. Our view of life determines how we live. As a man thinketh, so he is, so he does. There is nothing, therefore, which is more important than that we should believe the truth, that we should have a right philosophy, if you like, a right outlook. And the apostle, therefore, is vitally concerned about this. And so he argues it out in this tremendous manner. What he says is this, that without the resurrection, there is indeed no Christian message at all. Well, you see, the exact opposite is being said today. Drop the resurrection. They say, you've still got your Christian message. You haven't, says Paul. And here's one of the apostles, remember. Here is one of the foundations of the Christian church. The church is founded upon the apostles and prophets. And he says that if you deny the resurrection, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, you are yet in your sins, there is no gospel at all. It's absolutely essential. That's his whole contention. If there's no such thing as resurrection, he says, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, well, then there is no message, there is no good news, there is no salvation, there is no redemption. Well, now then, my friends, what I want to do tonight is this. I want to try to hold the essence of this great argument before you. I've read the whole chapter to you now. You see, it's one great argument. And every single step in it is absolutely vital. The great apostle doesn't waste his word. He goes from step to step and stage to stage. He builds up his tremendous case, and then he just worships God. Let's try and follow him. Let's do it in this way. What is the position in which we find ourselves if we don't believe in the resurrection? What does that really say? What does it involve us in? What is the position of men and women tonight who don't believe in the resurrection? Well, I suggest that according to the great apostle, and indeed, as I say, according to the whole Bible, this is the position in which you're left. It tells us something immediately about man himself. If there is no resurrection, well, then man is an animal. And he is no different from the animal. When the animal dies, well, that's the end. The end of the story. There's nothing further. When an animal dies, when a flower dies, it's the end of the story. Finished. Nothing further. I say, therefore, if there is no resurrection, man is just an animal. There's no such thing as the soul. There is no such thing as that immaterial something that is in men that links him to eternity. There is nothing in men which enables us to say of him that he cries out for an ampler ether, a diviner air, that there's that in him which makes him capable of communion with the beyond, the unseen, and the eternal. There's nothing there. That's all that's wrong. There's no ultimate relationship to God. Indeed, there's no ultimate relationship to anything outside this life, outside the seen, the visible, the material, all this which is like man himself and round and about him. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, you no longer believe that this life is but a preliminary to another life. You don't believe in eternity beyond time. You don't believe that man's life in this world is a place of responsibility. You don't believe any longer that what a man does in this world determines his eternal future. No, this world is the only world, and when a man's life comes to an end in this world, well, then it's just the end. As you can switch out these electric lights, a man's life is snuffed out. There's the end. No more to be said. Dust thou art, to dust returnest. You don't go on with Longfellow to say, dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. You say there isn't a soul. There's nothing. The end, death is the end, and there it is. That's one inevitable result of not believing in the resurrection. It involves your view of man immediately. Man is nothing but a glorified animal. You can say he's a reasoning animal, if you like. You can boast that his cerebrum is more highly developed than that of most animals. All right, say what you will, but he's still an animal. And his end is that of an animal, and there's no more to it. He hasn't got this thing, the soul, that differentiates a man from an animal. It's not there. Secondly, it follows from the first that there is obviously, therefore, ultimately no purpose in moral striving. Whether it be Christian moral striving or any other moral striving, there is really no purpose in it. Now listen to this in the words of the apostle. He says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? In other words, he says, why is my life constantly in danger? Because the apostle's life was a very dangerous life. He was persecuted for preaching this gospel. People many times tried to kill him. He was beaten with 39 stripes, he tells us, twice over. He suffered shipwrecks. He'll tell you all about that in his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 11 and 12. He underwent the most terrible trials. His life was constantly in jeopardy. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. He says, my life's always in my hands. I never know when I'm going to come to an end. And he was arrested, of course, more than once. He was put on trial and finally he was put to death. I die daily. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? He said, why did I risk my life, as it were, there in Ephesus, in defending this Christian faith? If it isn't true, if there is no resurrection, why did I fight with those beasts at Ephesus? What advantage is there if the dead rise not? He says, there's only one conclusion to come to. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And you see, I think his logic is something that you can't refute. What's the point of denying yourself? What's the point of trying to exercise a measure of discipline in your conduct and in your behavior? If there is nothing after this life and after this world, in other words, why not enjoy ourselves while we are here and indulge ourselves? Oh, but says somebody, I've got ethical theories. I believe that everybody should live a certain kind of life. But my dear friend, why? I have as much right to say as you have to say that you're an idealist and that you believe in a measure of discipline for the sake of your ideals. I may say to you, but I don't accept your ideals. To me, life is eating. And the better the food, the more I enjoy myself, and then let's have some drink with it. Let us eat and drink. I'm not interested in your idealism, but I'm tremendously interested in drink. I get a great kick out of it. I really do get some pleasure and happiness there. I say, therefore, I hold the same view as you do about men. You talk about ideals and ask me to sacrifice. I'm not interested. I want to enjoy myself. That's your way of enjoying yourself. This is my way of enjoying myself. Why isn't mine as good as yours? And you know, you've really got no answer. There is no answer. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Indeed, it seems to me that there's very little point in going on living. If this is the only life, and if death is the end, Well, then, if you find you're in trouble and in difficulty, why bother to go on with it? What a fool you are. Why don't you go out of it? Then you'd get rest and peace. You'd have no worries. You'd have no trials. You'd have no illnesses. You'd have no sicknesses. You'd just be finished. It would have been the end of you. Why go on living? Why not commit suicide? Why not go out by that back door? Why not? If there is no resurrection, if there is no future life, there's no point, I say, in enduring hardships and pain. But why trouble to try and make the world any better? Most people dislike being exhorted to live a better life. They want to be left alone, to live as they want to live, and to enjoy themselves. Why bother to educate people? Indeed, there is a terrible inconsistency, it seems to me, in the position of large numbers of people at the present time. They say they don't believe in the soul, they don't believe in God, they don't believe in any life after this life, they don't believe in any world apart from this world, and yet they seem to get very excited about trying to put an end to war and to abolish the bombs. But it's inconsistent. What's the point of going on living? If the bomb explodes and destroys us all, well then there's no more trouble, there's no more worry. Let's explode the bomb and finish it. What's the point of going on? Why extend it? Because we all know trouble, we all know suffering, we all know heartache, we all have grief and sorrow, infirmities come on and old age. Why bother with it all? Why not blow it all up? It's inconsistent. Why do you want to prolong this life? Why do you want to stop wars? Why do you want to banish the bombs? If you don't believe in God and the soul and the eternal existence. If this life is nothing but something which is full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, well then I say the sooner the better it all comes to an end. There's no point in it at all. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And we are experiencing the moral declension of the present time simply because men and women no longer know about the supernatural. It's because they've lost their knowledge of God and their knowledge of themselves and the soul and the true dignity of manhood that morals are collapsing, evil communication, corrupt good manners. It's inevitable. But thirdly, if there is no resurrection of the dead, well, then there's no comfort. There's no consolation. There's no hope. There's nothing to look forward to. When things go wrong, when disaster visits you, there's nothing to be said. You just put up with it as best you can, brace back your shoulders, set a firm upper lip, stick it. But what's the point, I say, even of sticking it? Why not get out of it? Why not go the same way yourself? There's no hope for the individual. There's no hope for the world. There's no point in history. History is not working to an end. There is no end. Except death. Finished. There's no purpose in anything at all. There's no hope in any. The apostle has said this very plainly in writing to the Ephesians in the second chapter. He puts it there. He says to those pagans who now have become Christians, he says, at that time you were strangers from the covenants of promise, and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were without hope, without God in the world. And that is the position. The pagans were without hope. They were trying to conjure up a hope. But what a hopeless business. Their whole idea was of some future existence, shadowy, insecure, uncertain, vague, nebulous. No, without hope. Well, now there is the position, according to the apostle. If there be no resurrection of the dead. But my dear friends, we are here tonight because all that is just a lie. The lie of the devil. The lie of men, the victim and the serf and the dupe of the devil. But now is Christ risen from the dead. It's not true. All that isn't true. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ proves that that is not true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, proves that there is a resurrection of the dead. These two things go together. His resurrection, our resurrection. But now here's the vital question, therefore. Has Christ risen from the dead? The apostle says, yes, it's a fact. And again, I want to emphasize the importance of our realizing that this is a fact. I'm not in this pulpit tonight simply to tell you that Christ goes on influencing this world either through his memory or his teaching or even in some vague spiritual sense. I'm here to tell you that the Christ who died on the cross on Calvary's Hill on that first Good Friday and was buried in a grave literally came out of that grave in the body. It was a changed body, as the apostle goes on to say. It was a glorified body, but he came out in the body. The grave was empty. He arose in the body, manifested himself. This is the evidence. You notice, he takes the trouble to give you evidence. What is it? Well, he says the evidence is this. He was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as a kind of ectopic one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, he says, I saw him, I have seen the risen Christ. He's referring to what happened on the road to Damascus. Well, now you notice that the fact, therefore, is established by the witness of the apostle. Now, you say, what's that got to do with me? Well, it's got this to do with you, that you wouldn't be here at this minute were it not for the apostles. You see, were it not for this witness of the apostles, there would never have been such a thing as the Christian church. The Bible itself tells us of the condition of these apostles after the crucifixion of their Lord. They were all utterly downcast. They all felt completely hopeless. They said, we had hoped, we had thought that the kingdom was to be restored to us by this man. We thought that he was the Messiah. Ah, but we were wrong. We were deluded. We were so powerful, we thought he worked miracles. He could even raise the dead. And yet when the soldiers came, he seemed to be utterly ineffective and completely weak. They arrested him, and they tried him, and they condemned him, and they nailed him to a tree, and he was completely helpless. He could do nothing at all. We had hoped that he was the Messiah, but we wasn't. We were wrong. They were completely downcast, completely hopeless. And there would never have been a Christian church at all if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. Read the ends of your four Gospels. Read the book of the Acts of the Apostles at the beginning, and there you will see it so clearly. Why should these men have tried to invent something? Why should they court persecution and death for an invention? Why shouldn't they just lie low and keep quiet and say nothing, having made this tragic blunder of thinking that Jesus, the carpenter, was the Messiah of God? Why not try to get everybody to forget it as quickly as possible? Why prolong their troubles and get greater troubles? Why risk life and limb and everything if it was all a lie and a concoction? The thing is monstrous. The essence of wisdom and of common sense for them would have been to say nothing, but to keep quiet until everybody had forgotten everything about Jesus of Nazareth. But they did the exact opposite. And they went and they told everybody that Christ had risen from the dead and that they'd seen him and that he'd sent them out to tell the world that he had risen, that they were witnesses of his resurrection. The apostolic witness proves it. But there is something in addition to the apostolic witness. And that is the apostolic power. Read your Gospels again and you'll see these men as weaklings, ignorant, failures. Look at them in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. See them thrilling with power, filled with authority, speaking with a boldness, able to work miracles, numbers of men and women believing their message. What is this? Power? Where have they got it? Well, you ask them and they'll give you the answer. Peter and John were going up to the temple to say their prayers one afternoon. And suddenly they passed a man who was seated there on the pavement. They used to carry him there every day, but he was a paralyzed poor fellow. He'd never been able to walk. A man over 38 years of age. They put him to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to ask alms of the people who went into the temple. He sees Peter and John coming, and he asked alms of them. Well, they hadn't got anything to give. And so Peter and John, looking upon him, fixed their eyes upon him, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he arose immediately, and his feet and ankle bones received strength.
And he went walking and leaping and praising God into the temple. Power! And the whole populace came together and said, "What is this? Who are these men?" And Peter answered and said, "We haven't done this. It isn't any power or any goodness or godliness in us that has enabled us to do this. What is it then?" "Ah," says Peter, "this is Jesus of Nazareth. His name, through faith in his name, hath given these men this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." They were transformed men. They were filled with power. Where did they get it? The risen Christ had sent the Spirit upon them, and they were filled with the power so that they could scarcely recognize themselves. Apostolic testimony, apostolic power. And we can add to that the whole subsequent history of the Christian church. There's no greater miracle in the world tonight than the persistence of the Christian church. What does the Christian church consist of? Well, it consists of men and women like me. And if any body of people are guaranteed to ruin any institution, it's people like me. And yet here's the Christian church still going in 1964, filled with people like me and like you. For you are exactly as I am. There's no difference. And Christian people, we say to our shame, have done their best to ruin the church and bring her to an end many, many times. They've been so dull and stupid, they listen to any false prophet or any false teacher, and yet the church goes on. What is it? Oh, it's the power of this risen Christ that has so often come back and infused his own might into a moribund institution and raised her again to another period of reformation and of revival. Well, there is the evidence in general. But now let me ask the crucial question. Why is all this so important? Why should we believe in this resurrection of Christ? What's it mean? And the New Testament is perfectly plain in its answer to that question. It is the resurrection that ultimately established the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the first to rise. All had died before him. Lazarus had been resuscitated by him but died later. Here is one who rises from the dead, never to die again. The first begotten from the dead. So the apostle puts it in writing to the Romans that this Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from among the dead. Here is one who's gone through death and has emerged complete and whole. He's Son of God. So you see, the message of the first preachers was Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection had proved to them finally that he was what he'd claimed to be, the Son of God. Now the Gospels are so honest. They tell you that the disciples were very slow to believe that he is the Son of God. And when he died, they lost all hope. He came back and they saw it. It proved that he is indeed the Son of God. But here's the question. If Jesus of Nazareth then is the Son of God, as is proved by the resurrection, what was he doing in this world? Why did he ever come into this world? And especially, of course, we want to ask this question. If Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, why was he ever crucified? Why did he ever die in weakness? Why did he allow himself to be arrested? Why didn't he perform a miracle and ascend to heaven in a chariot? Why did he die in utter helplessness? Here's the question. Why did he come? Why did he do these things? Why did he die? Why did he rise again? What's the answer? The apostle gives us the answer. And did you notice what it was? Jesus of Nazareth, he says, is the second man. Jesus of Nazareth, he says, is the lost Adam. Do you remember this contrast? The first man is of the earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, this is a tremendous statement. This, my friend, is Christianity. Christianity is not just a matter of living a good life and of being ethical and moral and trying to improve the world. You can be all that without being a Christian at all. A Christian is a man who believes this. Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. Who is he? What is he? He's the second man. He's the last Adam. What does this mean? Well, you see, it means this. I'm giving you a summary of the message of the whole Bible tonight. The second man is to be contrasted with the first man. The last Adam is to be contrasted with the first Adam. What's it mean? Well, it means this. That man, that first man, Adam, was created in the image and the likeness of God. Man is not an animal. Man is made in the image and the likeness of God. God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Man is the Lord of creation. Man is different from creation. Man has been endowed with certain faculties and propensities that liken him even to God. He's got a mind, he's got a reason, he's got understanding. He can stand outside himself and look at himself objectively. He can criticize himself and evaluate himself. An animal cannot. Man is a living soul. He stands before God. He's responsible to God. He's a great being, different from all creation. He's above it all. He's the Lord of it all, because he's made in the image and likeness of God, and he's meant to live a life in connection with God. That's how the first man was made. And he was made the head and the representative of the whole of the human race. But something's gone wrong. What's this Christ doing here? What's this second man? What's this last Adam? Who is he? Why has he come? Why is he necessary? Oh, the answer's all here. And this is the answer, as the apostle puts it. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. God made man perfect in his own image. Man was not made to die. My dear friends, death was never intended in this world. Man was made innocent and with the possibility of living to all eternity. God didn't create death. Man was like God and enjoyed God. There was no sin in paradise. There was no evil. There was no unhappiness. There was no strife. There was no war. There was no lust. There was no passion. It was glory. It was paradise. But we don't see that, do we? We are in a world of sin. We are in a world of death. We are in a world of shame. Where's it all come from? Oh, that first Adam. He rebelled against God. He wanted to be like God himself. He wasn't content with being man. He wanted to understand the infinite and be like him. He wanted to have all power in his own hands, as he still does. And thus he fell. And in rebelling and sinning and falling, he brought upon himself terrible consequences. He lost his original righteousness. He lost the face of God. He lost the knowledge of God. He lost power to resist the devil and evil. He became the slave of the devil. He became subject to death. He began in warfare against the devil and all his power. Thorns and briars arose in the universe, and the whole of man's life became a struggle and a strife and a contradiction. The first Adam sinned and brought down himself and all who've been born out of him. That is the position of all of us. The sin of Adam led to all these results. In other words, you see, it means this: that man is a responsible being. God made him, as I say, responsible. He put him in the garden. He said, as long as you obey my laws, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I will turn you out. You'll die. The day thou sinnest, thou shalt die. And it all came to pass. So this establishes that man is a responsible being. It establishes the fact that God does hold him responsible, that God judges him, and that the wages of sin is death. That the punishment of disobedience is not only alienation from the life of God, but physical death and spiritual death, and being outside the life of God in misery and unhappiness. And as the apostle puts it, for since by men came death, by men came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, the whole world as it is as it is tonight because of the failure and the rebellion of that first man. He was our representative and we all fell with him. And we all die because he sinned. Death has come upon us all and we're all subject and liable to death. And we're all weak and we're all the dupes of the devil and sin and hell. And the world is in an agony. All this is the result of the fall of men. But you see, death, alas, isn't the end of it all. If death were the end, well, then there'd be no need for me to preach, I say. It would be the end, and we might as well get out of it as quickly as possible. But death isn't the end. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after death the judgment. We've all got to appear before God and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And you see, this is the tremendous message of the Bible, that man who dies in alienation from God goes on to everlasting misery outside the life of God. I'm not surprised that what some of these spiritualists teach is what they do teach, and that they say that people spend their time in the next life doing what they're doing here. What a life. Smoking cigars, drinking whiskey. Is that heaven? Is that bliss? God forbid. It isn't, of course. That's hell. Just a continuation of the life of this world, but even worse, and no hope of ever getting out of it. Everlasting and eternal misery. You see, that is it. There it is. The judgment of God is upon sin. It all fell in Adam, and it's remained fallen. What's this Son of God doing here? What's this Jesus who's risen from the dead? Why did the Son of God ever come into this world? Do you know the answer? He came to rescue and to redeem men from the consequences of the action of the first Adam. For since by death came men, by men came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is why he came. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, sent his only begotten Son into it. Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It's God's love. It's God's purpose of redemption and of grace. Though we are such fools, and though we are such blackguards and rebels and vile, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to this Jesus. What for? Well, to deliver us from the consequences of the fall of Adam. That's what he's doing in this world. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to our Scriptures. Why did he come? Let me tell you this wonderful message again. He came for this reason, that man could only be reconciled to God and live the life he was meant to live. When his sin and the guilt of his sin had been removed and he was reconciled to God. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Impurity can't have fellowship with purity. And man is fallen, we're all fallen. How can a man be reconciled with God? How can a man be just with God, as Job puts it? Do what you like, you can't do it. Try to make yourself better, you can't. You can't clean your heart. You can't control your actions. Your desires are greater than your brain. Try. Well, the greatest men, the saintliest men the world has ever known, have all tried it, and they've agreed in saying this. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. We can't do it. Thou must save.
As thou art known.
And he's done it. That's the message of this great chapter. That's the message of the resurrection. The Son of God came into the world. What for? Well, to be the second man, to be the last Adam, to be the beginner of a new race. And how can he save us? Well, this is his method. He first of all must take the guilt of our sins upon him. And he did so. That's why he went to the cross. He could have evaded it. He could have avoided it. He says, I could have commanded 12 legions of angels to carry me to heaven. But if I did so, how should all righteousness be fulfilled? No, no. He came to die. He came to stand as our representative. He took our sins upon himself. And God dealt with our sins in him. He smote him. He struck him. He punished him. He became our sin bearer, our substitute. And God has punished our sins in him. Christ died for our sin. He would never have died otherwise, because he never sinned himself. You see, the whole trouble is this. We all die because we are sinners. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. There'd be nothing in death were it not that we all feel guilty. Thoughts of that unknown born from which no traveler returns. This is the thing that troubles us. There's Hamlet struggling with this great question. Shall I make my quietus? To be or not to be? That's the question. Which is it? Ah, I'll go out. Ah, but thoughts of that unknown born from which no traveler returns. That's the thing that causes the trouble, that if, that possibility. So I can't go out that way. What do I do then? Ah, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But what can be done? Thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by dying for our sins, was paying the full penalty of the law. The law exacted the last ounce of punishment out of him. It was fully satisfied. And God's glory and justice were likewise satisfied. The law has been answered. And in dealing with the problem of the law, he has dealt with every other problem. He defeated the devil in single combat, in the temptation in the wilderness, and afterwards, he never sinned, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He conquered, he satisfied the law. He conquered the devil. He mastered evil. Why? He even conquered the last enemy. Don't forget the last enemy. The ultimate consequence of the sin of Adam was death. So death is the last enemy. And if the Son of God can't conquer death, the devil is still triumphant. It isn't enough that we be forgiven. It isn't enough that we be given a new life. We've got to conquer death and the grave and hell. And if he hasn't done that, I am still going to end in the clutches of the evil one. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory. He's risen. O death, where is thy sting? O dear grave, where is thy victory? He's mastered, he's conquered our every enemy, even death included. And what does this lead to? Well, it leads to these tremendous things that the apostle tells us in the body of this chapter. If I believe in this Christ of God, this second man, this last Adam, this victor over death and the grave and hell and the devil, this one who has satisfied the law, this is my position. As he has risen, I shall rise. This very body of mine is going to be changed. At the moment, it's a body of corruption. I'm subject to illness and disease. My body gets tired, it gets weak, it'll fail, and eventually I shall die, and my body'll rot in a grave. But I shall rise in an incorruptible body. For this corruption must put on incorrupt. This corruptible shall have put on. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is what is offered me, a life of glory. So I am able to say something like this. so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That's what I'm able to say. Christ has vanquished all my enemies. He's undone all the consequences of the sin of Adam, ending with the conquest of death and the rising of the body in a new and in a glorified manner. And therefore he shows me plainly and clearly that this life I still live in this world is a life which is but a preparation for that life of glory and of incorruption which is to come. This is not the only life. This is not the only world. There's another one coming. And there'll be no war in that. There'll be no bombs. There'll be no illness. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no weakness. There'll be no pain, no sorrow, no lust, no sin. It'll be glory, incorruption. So now I've got some reason for trying to live a good and a moral and an ethical life. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This isn't the only life. This is the antechamber to the eternal. This is the preparatory school for the great university that is coming. The glory that is indescribable. I'm preparing for it. That's why I don't sin. That's why I try to lead a straight life and to discipline myself. Beloved, says John, now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but this we do know, that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And then he draws the deduction. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I'm not trying to live the life I'm living because I believe in some little morality or in some little ethical principle. I'm trying to live this life by the grace of God because I believe I'm destined for that glory. I'm going to see this glorified Jesus. I'm going to see God. And the time is short, and I haven't a moment to waste. Every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I've tried to pay heed to the exhortation of the apostle. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There is his mighty and tremendous argument. Do you see it? Do you believe it? Do you accept it? Listen to him as he speaks to you. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Do you believe this message? Do you stand in it? Is this the basis of your outlook? Is this the basis of all your life and living and activity and of conduct? Do you stand in this? Are you holding to this? Realize, if you don't believe this, if you don't hold to this, this is the position. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. That's it. If you don't believe this message of Christ crucified and risen again, you are still in your sins. And if you die, my dear friend, in your sins, well, there's nothing awaiting you but eternal misery and unhappiness. But there's no need for you to go to that. You'll go to that because you're a child of the first Adam. You remain in your sins, and they'll go with you, and they'll torment you, and they'll make you feel miserable. They'll show you what a fool you've been. You'll indulge in endless eternal remorse without intermission or hope of end. But there's no need for you to go to that. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is the second man. He is the last Adam. Believe in him. Believe that he came to bear your punishment and died for your sins. And I assure you, in the name of God, you are forgiven at this very moment. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. You may have licked the very gutters of London and lived the foulest life a man is capable of. I don't care. I have authority to say this to you in the name of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all your sin is forgiven. It is all blotted out. You will never have to answer for it. You will become a new man. You will be given a new strength and power from this risen Christ. You will be enabled to live a life of righteousness. And when you die, it isn't the end. What does it mean? Well, as Paul puts it in writing to the Philippians, it means this: to be with Christ, which is far better. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It means that at the end, you'll inherit this incorruption. The mortal will give place to the immortal. The feeble, the weak will give place to power and glory and wonder everlasting. You'll be able to smile in the very face of death and the grave. You'll have a faith that sees through death. You will know that you are a child of God and destined for this eternal glory and unmixed bliss. My dear friends, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, risen from the dead? Awake to righteousness and sin not. See your position. Repent. Confess it to God. Acknowledge it. Be honest. And simply believe this message. I say again, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life, which is life indeed. He'll raise you up. He'll make a new man of you. He'll raise your very body at the end. And as he is in the glory, you will be in the glory with him. Amen.